Hey, y'all. The lights, I can't see. Bring up the lights just a little where I can see y'all out there. There you go. Man, okay. Appreciate y'all braving the weather. Anybody get struck by lightning on the way in here or anything? Man, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Love for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you have a copy of the scriptures in your hand or don't, there's one right beside you down by your seat, or you can do like I do sometimes when I'm sitting in the balcony with my folks. Y'all up there? Andrew? Up there? Hey, buddies. Hey. Glad y'all are here. And we kind of open the device and look at the scriptures. And we'll follow along there in Acts chapter 17 in just a minute. Refer to the chart we've been looking at as we move through Acts. If you've just joined us, we're slowly making our way through this lengthy history of about 30 years. This book totals about 30 years over an expanse of time and many, many miles of geography. So we've really been plodding along slowly through that. But we're following the outline that Jesus gave his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Also, what we would call the Matthew 28 Great Commission passage as well, very consistent with that, that you'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. That's where we started. And then into Judea and Samaria, Judea and Samaria being the region around Jerusalem. And then Jesus makes this blanket, you know, just kind of coverage of the globe until the, you know, ends of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the earth, or the ends of the earth. We're in this section here, the first section of a two-section break in the last third of this book. It covers half of the time span. We're in about a 15-year period that's going to cover three of Paul's missionary journeys and three of his trials. We're in the second of those missionary journeys where he is taking the gospel farther and farther west, moving closer and closer to Rome. That's where we are. That's the progression that we've seen in the expanse of the gospel about Jesus Christ and how churches begin to take shape and become established in these cities, moving more and more closely to Rome. We left in Philippians. Remember, we left the Philippian jailer, went to Lydia's house. When Paul went there, he went to the river because there was no synagogue and found some ladies there having a prayer meeting. He shared the gospel with Lydia. She became a believer there in Philippi. She was from Thyatira, but she was in Philippi selling her purple fabric, which was a very lucrative business for a businesswoman to have there in Philippi. And she became a believer in Jesus. We encounter a demon-possessed girl that was going around, you know, affirming and saying that I approve of this message, you know, that these guys, Paul and Silas, are preaching. And Paul had enough. He cast the demon out of the girl. And then we meet the Philippian jailer. Because after he cast the demon out of the girl, the guys that were her owners, her slave masters, they didn't like it because she could no longer tell fortunes and make them money. So they stirred up a stink and had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. There was a great earthquake, and the Philippian jailer, you'll remember, coming out of that mess, says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Listen, you need to believe in Jesus," and they gave him the gospel. So you see that even through adversity and all sorts of circumstances, the gospel is preached. Paul is ready for any and every opportunity, and people are coming to Christ as a result of that readiness. In verse 40 of chapter 16, I don't have this on the slide, but if you want to just flip back to chapter 16, that last verse there. When Paul and Silas left the prison in Philippi, they returned to the home of Lydia. And there they met with the believers, these Philippian believers there. A church had began there and encouraged them once more. They then left town. And from there, they're going to move over now to Thessalonica, where we have Paul's letters. Shortly after visiting there, Paul writes two letters to the Thessalonian church, where we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is the place where we're going to next, beginning in chapter 17. All right, we'll take a look at all this on the map in just a minute, but let's get into the text here. Paul and Silas then traveled through the town of Amphipolis and Apollonia. He came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom,
He went into the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. Now, following what Newt did last week, I want you to say that with me. This is a very important statement for chapter 17. Say this with me. He used the scriptures to reason with the people. Say that again. He used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. Paul said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Now, if you look at what happens there in Thessalonica, again, very similar to what happens in other towns. The difference is that in Thessalonica, you see in verse 1, that difference from Philippi is that there is a Jewish synagogue. There's a community of Jews in Thessalonica, which is several miles, you know, some 50 miles or so removed from Philippi. So we have a Jewish synagogue there, as was Paul's custom. Every time there's a Jewish synagogue, he goes there. We find in this particular text, verse 2 tells us, he spends three Sabbath services there in the synagogue. Now, he could have stayed longer in places doing other things, but we know that at least in the synagogue, he was there for three Sabbaths in a row. And then notice verse 2. This is such a linchpin for where we're going in this text. He used the scriptures to reason with the people. Now, is it just me? Or does that seem like a strange statement, right? I mean, there are certain things out there called oxymorons, right? Jumbo shrimp, right? That's an oxymoron, okay? So it's kind of a self-defeating kind of a statement. Is it a jumbo shrimp? That doesn't seem to go together, right? Well, in some people's minds, scriptures and reason don't go together. You're like, well, that's shocking. Well, I'm glad. I hope you are shocked by that. I hope the scriptures are very reasonable to you. But to a lot of people, they aren't. To a lot of people, those words really don't go in the same sentence. Because faith and reason, they just seem to be strange, you know, bedfellows, oxymorons to some degree. And the Apostle Paul would tell us, no, that our faith is reasonable. And it is possible. It is indeed important, Paul would say, that we know the scriptures well enough to reason with them. And that becomes more and more important as the Apostle Paul moves into the Gentile world. And he explained to these Jews there at the synagogue that the prophecies about Jesus, prophecies like Isaiah 53, prophecies like Psalm 22, prophecies like Psalm 16, these prophecies from the Old Testament explained reasonably, right? That Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. That was a foreign concept to most Jews. Messiah suffer? No, not our Messiah. To be resurrected? What does that even mean? No, this is not a suffering Messiah. That's not what we want. We don't want a humble, weak. We want a king. We want a sword-bearing ruler here. Paul says, before you get the righteous judge, you get the suffering servant. And indeed, you need the suffering servant before you get the righteous judge. And so this is who Messiah is. And the prophecies of the Old Testament explain him to us this way. Paul says in verse 3, this Jesus that I'm telling you about is that Messiah, that suffering servant who would rise from the dead that the scriptures foretold. Now, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And then notice this. There in that synagogue would have also been Gentiles who were God-fearers, Greek men, and quite a few prominent women there. So Paul is, again, using the synagogue first and foremost, using the Jewish context of which he's a part. He's a Jewish believer in Jesus. He uses that foundation everywhere he goes to tell people about Jesus and to begin the church in that city. Now, he gets into trouble. Again, as was his custom, and he's run out of town. And before he and as he's run out of town, he goes another 50 miles away from Thessalonica, more inland now, away from the coast to Berea. Now, before we get there, I want, you know, again, to just kind of frame the message this way, because this is something that, again, we assume sometimes. This is some things that I say, I try to say as clearly as I can sometimes, and you're like, well, this is not news to us. But sometimes we treat this statement like news, and this is what I mean by that. That what we see in this text this weekend is that we once again must be prepared when we share our faith, when we live a Christ-like example, okay? And I'm trying to tell my boys this from you know, even in their youth, right? Be prepared for surprising receptions and dramatic rejections, spiteful rejections. Surprising receptions and spiteful rejections. Some people will receive you because your character is formed as a result of Christ in you. Some people will reject you spitefully because your character, the character that is within you, is formed according to Christ Jesus. And just be ready for that, the apostle would say. Some days, men and women, young people, some days you're going to have to leave the party early before things turn worse. Some days you're going to look at the scene and go, you know what? I can't be here any longer in this. I can't be light anymore here. I got to remove myself for a while from this. I've got to be able to discern, again, as the Apostle Paul does, as he moves from town to town, and to speak, you know, again, speak order in the midst of the chaos of what's going on, but understand that in doing so, you may be rejected for it. You may have to leave the party early. Sometimes you won't do that voluntarily. Sometimes you'll be asked to leave the party early, right? Or not invited to the party to begin with, right? Be prepared for some surprising receptions and some spiteful rejections. And the apostle shows us this clearly. As we, again, look at the map, as we've been moving according to this map geographically, here's Rome over here. Here's Jerusalem here. We've gone from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, you know, and now we're moving into the uttermost parts of the earth. And the way that happens is the gospel spreads up here to Antioch. Antioch in Syria is the town connected well to the world with these Roman roads. And there are Gentile believers and Jewish believers there. Barnabas goes there, brings Paul over there. This church, begins to flourish and becomes the hub. Becomes the first hub, if you will, of global evangelism. In the first missionary journey, we saw Paul and Barnabas go down here and get on board a ship and go over here to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, John Mark, their family was from, and began to go up in here on the first missionary journey and go into this area of Galatia, southern Turkey down here, and begin to see the fruits of the gospel in Lystra and Derbe and the places in that surrounding area there, Perga, Iconium. And so when they come back, Paul says, let's go back and visit again. And Barnabas says, let's do that and take John Mark. Let's give him another shot. And Paul's like, no way. I'm not taking that chicken little anywhere, you know. And so Barnabas is like, what do you mean? You know, he's matured. He's my cousin. What are you, you know, don't talk about my family like that, Paul. And Paul's like, no. And they have, or whatever. They have this, some big disagreement regarding or surrounding John Mark. And you see the human side of these men. Up until this point, Barnabas seems like he goes along with everything just to encourage people and keep the peace. But here, he digs his heels in. And so does Paul. And they have such an argument on a human level, that they split. And Barnabas and John Mark go south, and Paul says, I'm calling Silas back up from Jerusalem here, who's just been here on a visit recently, calling him back up, and I'm going to take him with me on this next journey. And so this second journey began, if you'll remember, going over to Tarsus, and from Tarsus they went back over here into the area where Lystra and Derbe and Iconium are, and there's Pisidia over here in Antioch, not the city of Antioch, but now the region of Antioch, called Pisidian Antioch or Pisidia in Antioch. Paul goes back with Silas now to visit there. Now, take out a sheet of paper, number 1 to 5, okay? Because now we're going to have a quiz, okay? We're getting near finals. I got to check you out here, okay? All right? So when Paul and Silas now, second missionary journey, are moving back over into those places where they were, he and Barnabas were on the first missionary journey, they stop at Lystra and pick up a traveling companion. What's his name? Timothy, absolutely, of which we have two. Somebody said Boromir last hour. So glad you're sharp. You know, you're sharp. You're the Bereans in here, maybe. So anyway, so we get two letters in the New Testament to this guy that Paul meets in Lystra. We find out that he's been maybe led to faith in Christ, steeped in Judaism. His father's a Greek, his mother's a Jew, his grandmother's a Jew, and they lead Timothy to Jesus. They have formed him in faith in the God of Israel, and now he believes in the Jewish Messiah. And Paul likes him so much, he invites him to go with him. He becomes John Mark for Paul and Silas. And so they begin to move from Lystra into this area over here. Remember what happened? They want to go into Western Turkey here, into Asia. But the Holy Spirit says what? No, can't go. Block them there. So they move back around. They go to the north toward Bithynia. They want to go up here. But the Holy Spirit says, hey, you're what, 3 out of 3. Way to go. No, you can't go here. So they begin to move into this region called Mysia. M-Y-S-I-A. Sounds like Asia, but with an M-Y. You move, so they're moving over here. They go down to Troas, to where you have to wonder if Paul's like, what's up? You know, what's going on? And he goes to sleep, and he has a vision, and he sees in his vision or his dream a guy over here in Macedonia who's saying in the vision, Paul, come over here and help us. Come over here and help us. So they go down to a boat, get on a boat in Troas, Paul, Timothy, Silas, and they pick up one more traveling companion there in Troas. His name is Dr. Luke. And so Luke gets on the boat with him in Troas. The pronouns change from they to now we. They go across the Aegean here on the northern trek. First day, they anchor off there at Samothrace, get over here into Neapolis, get off the boat there in Neapolis, and make their way over to Philippi. That's where we began last time and spent so much time there in the city of Philippi. As we just read, Paul's kind of run out of Philippi. He moves over here. He goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia until he gets over here to Thessalonica. And as we saw there in Thessalonica, that's where he goes into the synagogue and he begins to reason with the Jews according to the scriptures and has some fruit with that, even though trouble is stirred up there. He gets run out of town, and so he moves 50 miles inland over to Berea. All right, that's where we meet the Bereans. Now, I know most of you are like me, you thought that was a Baptist church in Georgia, but this is where the influence comes from here. This is Berea here, okay? And so from Berea, he's going to get in trouble again, but something great happens in Berea, and the Bereans are going to escort Paul once again, down to the sea. Doesn't say he got on a boat, but we intuitive here. They escort him as far as the sea, where more than likely he gets on a boat. He sails down around the horn here, up into that major Greek city known as Athens, and that's where we're going to finish today. Okay, so that's the journey. That's the trek. We're moving from Philippians over to Thessalonica, Berea, and down to Athens. That's the roadmap for today. All right. The roadmap for today. Now, we've been to Thessalonica. We've gotten in trouble. We've now moved 50 miles over to Berea. Now, notice what happens in Berea. Verse 10. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea, the believers there in Thessalonica. When they arrived there, when Paul and Silas arrived there in Berea, they went straight to the Jewish synagogue. Like that never happened before, okay? And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And the people in Berea listened eagerly to Paul's message. Now notice this. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women as well as men. Again, getting a snapshot of the totality of society, whether you're marginalized or whether you're elevated in society, the gospel is permeating the entirety of it there in these locales. Now notice this. Back in verse 2, I had you repeat with me that phrase. He used the scriptures to reason with the people. As he moves again, as we're moving through chapter 17, that kind of refrain becomes very important as we're moving toward Athens, because it's going to be very important in Athens. Look at what it says here, verse 11. The people of Berea, were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures. They searched, notice again, look at the emphasis on the scriptures, day after day, to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. Paul, as his custom, goes from synagogue service to synagogue service in every town that he can possibly go to, as was his custom. And so don't miss this, because there's going to be another transition here in just a moment, all right? We see in the Apostle Paul, again, his commitment, even though he's labeled the St. Paul the traveler, right? The apostle to the Gentiles, all right? But his heart's desire is for his people. His heart's desire is that the Jewish people would be saved. His heart's desire is that they would recognize their Messiah. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. You don't know how powerful the gospel is. You don't know how sufficient the gospel is. The Apostle Paul says it is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. But notice this. Look at the qualification. The Jew first. The Jew first. And also the Gentile. Let me ask you a question as we stop here in Berea for just a minute. When does the Berean show up in your life? Again, if you drive through Georgia, for some reason in the South, or you know, Kentucky, Tennessee, and everything, there's all sorts of Berean churches everywhere, okay? And seriously, this is where the inspiration of it comes. It stands out. If we're gonna put a quality of the character of our church, we're gonna put it on our sign. We are the Berean Baptist Church, the Berean Presbyterian Church, the Berean Methodist, whatever. We're gonna couch that in a scriptural qualifier. That we are people who look to the Word of God and we search the Scriptures, okay? Now, we don't have Berean in the title of our church, all right? That's not essential, okay? But as I talk to people, whether they're going through the intro to CFC class, or whether they're going through the membership class, or whether they're, you know, just maybe been coming for a while and I've not met them before, one of the reasons they come to this church is because they know their kids are going to be taught the Scriptures. That you're going to come to a worship service that we're trying to filter life through the Scriptures. We're trying to speak the truth of the Scriptures, okay? We're proclaiming the gospel, which is according to the Scriptures, right? And so we're reasoning, okay? We're reasoning with the Scriptures. Now, let me ask you a question. Of all the messages that come at you through the week, through conversations in the workplace or maybe at school or through the news, magazines or television, of all the messages that come at you, okay, can you search the Scriptures to see if what you're hearing is the truth, okay? When has that shown up in your life? Has that shown up in your life? Is that a leaf, if you will, proverbially, that you should begin to turn over in your life? I mean, you know, we don't just believe something's true because the person that's saying it is attractive or talks well, which you don't have to worry about that here. But in other places, right, there are charismatic, winsome people, right? Well, unless Reed preaches. But is right. But other people, the winsome aspect of it, like, well, they look good. They look successful. They sound like they know what they're talking about. What they're saying is just, that's got to be true. That rings true with me, right? Because of who they are and because it just, there's a connection there with me. But do I search the Scriptures to see if what's been said to me is true? Again, there are essential things that we would place at the top tier that we would say are not negotiable. These things are not negotiable. And then there are other things that again, we read and we discuss, and so one of us may take a different view upon another or an understanding in light of other aspects of Scripture. Sometimes it's a cultural thing, the way we've been informed by our culture. It affects our interpretation. They're not the top tier, you know, non-negotiable stuff, but they're down there, you know, on the second tier kind of a thing that we wouldn't necessarily divide or break a fellowship over. But do I know the difference? Do I know the difference between the non-negotiable and the negotiable? You see, I've watched people walk away from church over a negotiable thing. And I've seen people throw a church completely to the wind, not standing for the non-negotiable. When has the Berean shown up in your life? Because trust me, there are moments throughout your year that you're going to need to connect those things. And it's reasonable. It's reasonable. I remember spending a weekend one time talking to a guy who was, and I think I've shared this with you before, I mean, he wasn't totally an atheist, but he was an agnostic. And I mean, it just astounded him, right? That I could be so rational about my faith. I mean, that's just totally novel to him. You see, what I'm trying to do, and what I think you're trying to do, is to take that high view of Scripture that holds it out as indeed the Holy Scripture is the Word of God, and that is the authority over my life. And what does that look like for me? To own that for myself, to own my faith in the Lord Jesus that way, as the Scripture informs me. Now, I've spent a lot of time just on that one question, but man, that's one that I want you to think about. Where does the Berean show up in me? When does the Berean show up in me? Has the Berean ever shown up in me? The Thessalonian rejectors who caused Paul to leave Thessalonica come make the 50-mile journey to Berea. You know, they're not going to stand for Paul moving to another town. They go over there and they run Paul out of town. Some Berean believers, but not before he's established a community of faith there. And so the apostle leaves Berea with them, and they go down to the sea to where he sails to Athens. Now, this is interesting. When he gets to Athens, and I showed you on the map, that's kind of a long little trek down there around the horn there out of the Aegean Sea. He goes by himself and leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea. Now, why does he do that? More than likely, this is something for you to think about, right? In light of your own personality, because God has wired all of us differently, okay? In light of your personality, to be left behind in Berea and not run out of town says that there's something that's perceived about the Apostle Paul that's not being cast upon Timothy and Silas. So Timothy and Silas are left in Berea to kind of continue the work of ministry among the new believers that have come to faith in Jesus as Paul has left. Now, he wants them to come to Athens as soon as possible, but not before they tidy up some things. And so verse 16 says that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue, imagine that, in Athens, there's a synagogue, to reason with the Jews, there's the word reason again, to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Now, there's a ton of stuff in these two verses, and I don't have time to do everything, but I'm going to hit the high spots here for you real quick. The first thing I want you to see is this, is that notice up to verse 16 here, how Paul, this great apostle, is a lightning rod of conflict. I better be careful saying lightning rod today. Notice how Paul is the lightning rod of conflict. He attracts hostility with his boldness and his truth. But as he leaves, Silas and Timothy left there behind in Berea to continue the work of the gospel ministry there among the believers that Paul has had fruit in ministering to. And it causes me to reflect just a moment, y'all, that we are all gifted and we are all purposed for places throughout the body of Christ. And what I mean by that is that you may want to be like Paul. You may think you're supposed to be like Paul, but God has made you to be like Barnabas, or God has made you to be more like Silas, or more like Timothy. Maybe God hasn't made you to be like Paul. If you look back at the Reformation some 500 years ago, trust me, we hear about Martin Luther. There are people who aren't even believers, who know very little about history, but could tell you, yeah, I've heard of that guy, right? I've heard of Martin Luther. I've heard of the Apostle Paul. Who's this Silas guy? I've heard of the Apostle Paul. Who's this Timothy guy? I've heard of Martin Luther. Who's this Philip Melanchthon guy? Okay? More than likely, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, one you know and one you don't know. But trust me, you would not have the Reformation if it wasn't for Philip Melanchthon's relationship with Martin Luther. But Luther's the lightning rod. Paul's the lightning rod. I've grown up in this tension. I'm not a lightning rod. I don't want to be today. Literally. I'm not a lightning rod. I don't feel like I've ever been. I would hope if God ever called me to be so, I would be ready to do so. Doesn't mean I'm a coward. Doesn't mean I lack courage. It's just the way God has wired me, right? And I've always felt like, well, I can't be a pastor unless I'm this, or I can't really serve God in mission work unless I'm that. I mean, there's all these things that I would say, you know, that disqualify me, that are based a lot, if you will, on personality alone, on giftedness, on strengths as opposed to weaknesses. As we said in the slides, there's a fit that you have in the body of Christ. And if God has made you an arm for the body, you don't sit around all your life crying about the fact that you're not a toe. And so Timothy and Silas have a work to do that Paul can't do. Now Paul waits on them to finish what God has purposed for them in Berea so they can now move with him to Athens. And while he's there, verse 16 says that he's deeply troubled by all the idols. That word can also be translated, he is provoked. He is disturbed within. Why? Because he's a Jew. And the top two commandments for the Jew is, number one, there is one God and you will have no other gods before me. Number two, you will not make for yourself any idols. I mean, number one and number two. So Paul walks through this city. It was said, if there's a bumper sticker slogan for Athens, it would have said, if you're looking for a woman, it's easier to find a god, little g, in Athens. Kind of the slogan that to visit Athens, you stand more of a chance bumping into a god than you do another person. There were just idols everywhere. I mean, those of you that have been in Nashville, you've seen the Parthenon. I mean, the original structure still stands in Athens. It's the temple to the goddess Athena. The Areopagus, where Paul will be called to defend his stance, his religion, his religious convictions. The Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares, which is the god of war, was the place where political and judicial discussions happen. Paul would almost stand a trial kind of there. In just a few moments, we're going to see. I mean, there's deities and there's homages to deities all over the place around Athens. Paul is deeply disturbed by it. So what does he do? He goes to his people first. He goes to the Jews who are living in that cultural context to kind of say, man, you can just see him processing this with those who have lived there perhaps for years. You know, we're not privy to the discussions that he has there with them. And in the midst of their discussions about the culture in which they're living, he reminds them of the fact that their Messiah was prophesied to be a suffering servant. He does the same thing. He the same playbook. He's just in a different town. And so he does the same thing in Athens among his people. And then, notice what it says in verse 17. He speaks daily in the public square to all who happen to be there. Now the philosophers debated and discussed in the marketplace. That was their platform. The marketplace was the place where all these discussions were had. And so the Apostle Paul was mingling with the Epicureans. He was mingling with the Stoics. The Stoics were probably the most popular. They were pantheists. They believed that God was the world and the world was God, and there was this divine structure and setting to it, and it just was everything, that you were as much a part of the divine as the divine was you. Again, interestingly, we've not improved upon that. There are still people who believe that today, all right, that philosophy. And the Stoics had that. They were followers of Pluto. Plato. Man, I'm a comedian even when I'm not trying to be. Help me, Lord. Plato, followers of Plato, they were called the Stoics. And then the Epicureans, who didn't believe, the gods were not in all and of all. The gods were distinct and separate. The gods, they didn't get involved in the affairs of men. They were prone to stumbling. They were prone to weakness like men. They may have been holy and distinct. They may have been more powerful, but you know, it's just kind of like there's no approachability to them. There's no accessibility to them. There's no real purpose for their involvement in the world. And they followed more closely the teaching of Aristotle. And so these two forms of philosophy would have been what the Apostle Paul would have been seeing as the backdrop for his discussions. Now, verse 19, they took him, having heard what he was teaching, to the great Areopagus, the high council of the city. Mars Hill, it's called. Interesting. It's called Mars Hill. That's the Roman god of war, Mars. But it never lost the Ares, the Areopagus. It never lost the Ares, the Greek god of war, as it was also called. But it's the same thing. Mars Hill, Areopagus, same thing. Verse 20, come tell us, or he says, verse 19, come tell us about this new teaching, they said. You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know all about it. And then Luke adds this little parenthetical element. It should be explained that all Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. And so they call Paul there really to defend himself. He's in his element. But he's about to flip a switch. We're about to see the other side of the personality of this man. We're about to see the man who was not the good rabbinical student, not just the good rabbinical student in Judaism in Tarsus. We're about to see the other guy that was exposed to the great philosophical academics of Tarsus that he was raised in. Oh, he's fluent. He's fluent in the arguments of these guys, the worldview. He's fluent in the worldview of these guys. I don't know if you had the privilege. I had the privilege of being married to a woman who is bilingual. And Andre, I've tried to set her up all the time. I love to hear her speak French, right? But I don't get to hear her do that much anymore. I loved it when we went to France because she completely became, it was like I was married to another woman. It was fabulous. It was like an adventure, right? It was like, you know, I've got a wonderful wife who becomes, you know, Wonder Woman in that context. I mean, you know, she's arguing with bus drivers and she's ordering our food, and it was you know, getting us hotel rooms and things like that as we were going and traveling around. It was just awesome. I'm just so proud, you know. I saw the other side. I saw the French enculturation that my wife had lived among and studied, as well as in some ways, you know, still longed to be a part of, and it just came alive. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul here, right? Don't miss this. So Paul, verse 22, standing before the council, addressed them as followed. He said, Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one that I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it, creator. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all of the nations, creator, throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and when they should fall, purpose, intention, plan, sovereignty, and he determines their boundaries. All right? Look at the groundwork he's laying here. Don't miss this. I was strolling around, you know, looking at your many shrines, and I happened to see, man, you're covering your bases. You guys are covering your bases. I mean, it's like that bumper sticker with all the religious symbols on it, right? It's like the person that wears the jewelry with, you know, Star of David and the Islam cross or the Christian. It's like, you know, the little yin-yang. It's like they wear all those. They're covering their bases, right? Just in case, you know, the real one stands up and you don't want to offend, right? That's what the Greeks are doing here. What they're saying here by saying to the unknown God is, just in case we've missed somebody, we want you to know that we have something for you as well. Paul says, let me tell you who he is. Let me introduce him to you. He's the creator. He made the world. You think he's a distant God? You think he's part of these little deities who's flawed and doesn't get involved in all? No. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. Listen, you can't keep him in a temple. He is so accessible, this great God. You can't limit him to a temple. You don't just need to go to a temple to worship this God. He's everywhere. He made the world and everything in it. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. The Greeks offered their gods bribes. You had to feed your God. You had to sacrifice to your God in some way, right? No, not this one, Paul says. This God doesn't get hungry. And if he got hungry, he wouldn't tell you about it. He himself gives life and he gives breath to everything. And he satisfies every need. You think you need to satisfy his needs? No, you know, you need him. He doesn't need you. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Listen, this God is not distant. This God is involved to the uttermost. His purpose was for the nations, verse 27, to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. He's near. He's accessible. For in him we live and move and exist. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because Paul is quoting their philosophy. Their philosophers say this, for in him we live and move and exist. And Paul's saying, you're onto something. You're onto something with that. Yes, yes, indeed. For in him we live and move and exist. As your philosophies say, yes, absolutely. Paul's quoting that. You're onto something, but you don't go far enough. As some of your own poets have even said, we are his offspring. Yes, they're onto something, but they don't go far enough. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. He's not an idol. Now, Paul turns it on him and says, here's what you need to do about that. God overlooked people's ignorance. God's been merciful with you. God's been patient with you. God's overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day, this creator, y'all, has set a day for judging the world. This creator is also the judge. And notice, he saves this for last because he knows here, this is he's going to lose them here. He knows this is the biggest stretch he's got because the Greeks do not believe in the resurrection of humanity. For he has set a day for judging the world. This creator and this judge is going to judge the world with justice by the man that he's appointed for that task. And he proved to everyone, he validated that man to everyone by raising him from the dead. He worked up to that in his argument. He reasoned with them, not just according to the scriptures. Notice, he never uses the word Messiah. He never takes them back to Jewish history. He reasons with them as a Greek. He reasons with them in the context of philosophy, but he brings them to biblical truth. Now here's what you need to do about it. You need to understand God's patience with you isn't always going to be there. He calls you to turn and believe in him. He calls you to turn from your rejection of him and believe in him, because he set a day when the man he has appointed to it, that he validated by raising from the dead, that you Greeks say can't happen. He validated that man to be the agent of his justice, as he was the agent of his mercy. Notice what happens, verse 32. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, there we go, everything he said, the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. That ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Watch this, y'all. Among those who believed was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus Council. The men who were examining him from a Greek philosophical understanding, one of these guys became a believer in Jesus, as well as a woman named Damaris and others with him. Notice, always men and women in this context, permeating society. The gospel does its work. You, according to verse 32, will be met sometimes with spiteful rejection. They're going to laugh at you sometimes for what you say you believe. You're also going to be met with some very surprising receptions. You see that at the end here in the text. But in the middle, y'all, don't miss the middle. Don't miss the middle. Don't miss the middle. Most of us, when we heard the gospel, most of us didn't spitefully laugh. We didn't run somebody out of town when they told us the gospel. Most of us didn't even believe the gospel, receive it after the first time we heard it. Most of us, I would say, find our place in that middle area where we want to hear more. We need to see more. As you leave today, examining your own life in light of that spectrum, you know, where am I in the midst of this? Am I still laughing at this stuff? Or do I need to hear more? And for the rest of us, those of us who would say we've believed, we're a part of this believing community, then what does it mean for us to look around us and go, who around me needs to hear more? And who around me needs to see more of the evidence of what I say I believe in my life? Because they're there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful word. I pray that you would do your work through your word in each and every one of us, Father, bringing us to the place of growth.